I would invite you, if you've got a Bible, to turn to that 103rd Psalm. That's going to be the focus of our attention this morning. I'm really glad to be able to speak on the Psalm because it's one that I've been thinking a lot about this year. It's been one that I've returned to over and over again. And some of the things that I'm going to be saying this morning are things which have been part of that meditation on this Psalm over the last 6 months or so. As with so many of the Psalms, this one is characterized by Godward praise. And you can see it straight away in the opening verses. Praise the Lord, my soul, is the psalmist's first words from his lips, so to speak. And if you go to the last verse in the psalm as well, the last words, praise the Lord, my soul. It's about praise. And so many of the psalms are about this theme. And I'm eager to start where the psalmist starts. I'm eager to start with praise as well. But I think that it will be beneficial for us to find out what the foundation of his praise is. If we start with praise, we're starting with the snowy peaks, if you like. We're starting with the pinions on top of the building. We're not starting perhaps where we need to start, which is in the valleys, at the foundations. And you might say, well, that sounds like hard work. Well, it may well be, but hopefully along the way, what we will garner and what we will gain will enable us to praise like the psalmist praises. And that's the goal. That's the aim this morning. David is the author of the psalm, and he doesn't start praising out of a vacuum, and nobody does. Nobody praises anything out of a vacuum. If you go about praising a meal that you've had, it's because you've had the meal. It's not because you've seen a picture of the meal on the internet. It's because you've tasted the meal, you've savoured the meal, you've eaten the meal, and now you can praise, you can exult about the meal. And it's the same. He sees, David sees delightful, joyous, rapturous things, and his joy overflows into praise. But without seeing those things first, you can't kindle the joy, and without the joy being kindled, you simply can't praise. Praise is the overflow of joy. And I want us to be able to praise this morning, so I want to take you to the very beginning. We're here to worship, aren't we? That's what we've said from the very beginning of our time this morning. We are here to worship. We are gathered as a worshiping people. So we need to go looking in the Psalms, in this psalm, for the foundational truths that everything is built upon, and which, God willing, will culminate in praise and honour and glory and magnificence to the Lord. So let's start with two foundational truths. One is about God and one is about us. And they're not at the beginning of the psalm. They're embedded, so to speak. So the first one is in verse 19, and I would encourage you to turn the page, if it's on a different page in your Bible, turn to that verse and just read it for yourself. But it says this: the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So before we ever were, and before anything ever came into existence, before kings and queens, before politicians, before the world, before the whole universe, before anything was, God was. Before anything was, God was. And in spite of all those things coming into existence, God is. And despite the fact that all of these things are going to pass away, God will be. That's the truth. God is. God is not derived from anything. God is not contingent upon anything. Nobody made him. He has always existed. God always was, always is, and always will be. In fact, from him, all else is derived. Nothing would be without him. Nothing could have existence without God. All else is contingent upon God. All else is derived from him. In this truth is the reality that there is but one ultimate king. That's what this verse says. There is but one ultimate kingdom, and his kingdom rules over all kingdoms. There is but one throne, and it's his throne, and it rules over all other thrones. Whatever politics you've seen playing out this week in Parliament, God is over it all. Wherever you think power might lie at this moment in the House of Commons, doesn't matter. God rules over all. That is the truth. That is foundational. He is absolute. And all that he does in accordance with the determinate counsel of his own will. He doesn't refer to anybody else. He doesn't ask anybody else's opinion. He doesn't wonder, what will I do today? He knows exactly what he is going to do. And it is very good. And he does it all in accordance with his own will. He consults nobody for advice. So that's foundation number one. Let's get it in place. Let's get it established this morning. God was, and he is, and he is to come, and his kingdom rules over all. The second foundational truth is about us. And you can see it in verses 14 to 16. So if you have a look there, those verses say, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So you and I, we're like flowers in a field, and we flourish. We are flourishing. We are alive. Young people, you are flourishing well. Older people, starting to wilt a little bit maybe. That's life, isn't it? That is life. We flourish for a moment. We flourish for a time. We do live and we do flourish. But then a wind comes and it blows on the flowers of the field and they're blown away forever. They're blown away. In a moment, all their petals are scattered. In a moment, their stems are reduced to nothing. And the ground where they stood remembers them no more. That's profound, isn't it? The ground where those flowers stood remembers them no more. The wind is coming, friends. We don't know when, but the wind is coming. And it will come, and our lives will be reduced to the dust. And the world will remember us no more. That's the truth. The world will remember us no more. It might remember us for a decade. Maybe. It might remember us for longer if we're a significant figure. But ultimately, the world remembers us no more. We are like the grass of the field. We are like the flowers of the field. We flourish but for a moment, and then the wind takes us away. It's an inevitable end, isn't it? So that's foundation truth number two. We are dust, and we will return to dust. Now, foundation truth number two looks bleak. I'll give you that. It does. It's not the kind of thing that we like to hear. You might be thinking to yourself, I didn't get out of bed this morning to come and hear this kind of stuff. Thank you very much. Maybe I'll take myself home or whatever. It does look bleak, but the psalm doesn't stop there. It's not just these two statements, is it? And that's a good thing. The psalm puts in place these statements, puts in place these foundations. But now we're going to see why it's so good and so hope-imparting that foundation number one is true. It's really good that God is and always has been and his kingdom rules over all, precisely because foundation number two is so bleak. In three places, in verses 11, in verses 14 and 17. The psalmist says, it's almost the same phrase each time, you can see it for yourself. God's love is great for those who fear him. God's love is great for those who fear him. So you've got a great God, high, lifted up, exalted on his throne in heaven, doing exactly as he pleases with reference to no one or no thing. And then you've got human beings, mortal, dust, flourishing just for a moment, then destroyed forever and ever. And out of the blue, as it were, comes God's love. Because that's what the text says, doesn't it? These three places, his love is to them who fear him. God's love comes into the picture, his compassion for these people who are like flowers of the field who flourish for a moment and then are gone. His love, his compassion for them. God sees their plight. He sees the plight of people and he loves them. And God sees their hopelessness and he has compassion on them. It's not like you've got this foundational truth over here. You've got this God who is all high and lifted up and set apart. And then you've got these people who are just doomed and no interaction, nothing. It's not like that. But listen carefully. If God shows his love to this people over here, and we've just established that he is high and he is lifted up and that he consults nobody, then nobody and nothing compels God to show his love to us. Nobody does. If you've got something compelling God to do something for people, then you've got something greater than God. No, nothing compels God. Nothing at all bends his arm around his back and says, you will show love to these people. No, his love is free. His love is not contingent. It's not because he sees any good in these people. It's entirely of his own free will. But be really careful, because the text doesn't just say that God loves people. Notice the psalm won't allow us to be indiscriminate. God pities all the hopelessness of humanity and loves all of us the same. But the psalm won't let us go there. Because the psalm says, God loves all those who do what? Fear him. The psalm says, God loves all those who fear him. Not everybody fears him. Not everybody fears God the way that he should be feared. And that means that his love is not indiscriminate. It means his love is not to everybody. It means that whilst his love is a free gift, it is conditional. It's conditional on right fear of him. And this is really important. And we have to understand what that means. We have to understand what a right fear of God is. God's love is freely given, but he does not give it where there is no right fear of him. So I just want to give you a really brief illustration to try and help you understand what kind of fear we're talking about. Because it's pivotal, isn't it? If God's love is at stake here, the stakes are high. Agreed? They are high. Okay, so on our holiday this summer, we were in the Swiss Alps, and we took a day trip to go and see some amazing waterfalls. Absolutely amazing. Like, you know, never seen anywhere else. And basically, these waterfalls, they gush down through rocks, between rocks. And you can buy a ticket and you can go and walk on platforms that have either been cut into the rock face or have been attached to the rock face to allow you to get really close to the surging power of these waterfalls. And you're so close that you get wet. You do get wet. And the volume of the water that shoots down through these rocks is so powerful that you can barely hear the person next to you. It's so powerful. And if you were to fall in, you'd be dead instantly. You'd be gone in a second, in a moment. And the noise of the waterfall, it It rumbles in your chest. It rumbles through your whole body, as it were. The sheer power, the sheer intensity of the water falling down. And when we got to the first platform, I've got to confess that fear absolutely gripped me. It absolutely gripped me. You get to this first platform and your first instinct is run, get away quick, because it is so intense, because the power and the surge, you feel it in your body. And it's quite terrifying to behold it. It is quite terrifying. And your first instinct is to back away. But there's a beauty. There is a beauty in it. There's a beauty about the kind of power and the kind of awesome speed of the water and the perfect rainbows which are created in the mist that comes off the waterfalls that is absolutely captivating. So after you've had this first instinct to recoil, as it were, the waterfall almost takes over. The scene before your eyes grips you. It does. And all of a sudden you find yourself being drawn to it, not driven away from it. And Deb said, I could just stand here all day and watch this. And you could. You could. As you spend more and more time watching this waterfall, you could just stand there all day and watch it. The beauty of it. And it's changing all the time. There are new qualities to what you're seeing all the time. And we were just in awe of what we were seeing. And it made scripture come to mind. And it was very moving. You were very aware that one false move and you were dead. You were very aware of that. The Swiss are good at building climbable railings, by the way, right? In this country, we can't have a climbable railing, but the Swiss, climbable railings, no offence, Sarah, no offence, but climbable railings everywhere. Anyway, one false move, if you were to fall in, you're dead. And yet, you're totally enthralled by the sight in front of you. God is awesome like that. God is fearful like that. He is a God who you do not get to deal lightly with. You can't be light-hearted towards him. You can't be flippant with him. You've got to see him for what he is. You've got to see him for who he is, in all of his might and in all of his power and in all of his awesomeness. But that power and that gravity, when you behold it, is beauty of the highest order. It is beauty of the highest order. And you simply have to behold it in order to be drawn to it rather than driven away from it. You have to behold it. You have to see it for yourself. This will help. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. I nearly read them this morning. We didn't have time. But they say this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God. So worship's right in the mix. Acceptably, with reverence and awe. Why? It goes on, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Those are scary words. God is a consuming fire. You don't play games with this God. You don't meddle with him. You don't play fast and loose with him. You have to be serious with him. You have to mean business with him. And when you come to worship him, you have to worship him with reverence and awe. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. It's awe and it's reverence. That's what the psalmist has got in mind. So listen carefully. The flowers of the field fall. But they're not annihilated. That's really important. People die, but they're not annihilated. Our God is a consuming fire and he will not allow our sins to go unpunished. No, he will not. Therefore, strive to see God in his holiness. Strive to see God in all his power and all his glory and all of his magnificence. Strive to see God in his majesty and strive to see him in his greatness, because it will elicit in you awe and it will elicit in you praise and it will elicit in you the kind of fear which God loves. kind of fear which he loves. He loves to be reverenced. And when we reverence him, he bestows his love upon us. And then with eyes of faith, revere him. Be awestruck. Be awestruck at the sight of him and fear him rightly. Well, according to Hebrews 12, you simply can't be a worshipper in a manner that accords with his worth unless you're awestruck by him, unless you have reverential fear for him. He's not going to be worshipped as an object amongst objects, you see. He's not going to be worshipped as a fancy amongst fancies. He has to be distinct. He must be the object of our respect. He must be the object of our captivation. He must be the object of our desire first. First desire, not second. Not a desire amongst the desires, but the object of our first desire. He must be. It's absolutely imperative. So far, we've said that the psalmist casts light on the foundational truth that God is sovereign, high, lifted up, he rules over all, and we've seen that he casts light on us as well, flowers that flourish for a moment and then die. And we've also seen how God is poised. Yes, he is. He's poised. He's ready to love anyone who reverences him and fears him rightly. But now we must see that the psalmist shows us very clearly what God's love looks like. Now listen, if you see a starving child on the street and you have pity on that starving child, but you don't lift a finger to do anything for it, people are going to conclude that you don't really love that child very much. It's not enough to just have pity. Love has to compel action, right? Love has to compel action. It's not just love as a sentiment. It must be love in action. God does not pity us and then do nothing to solve our problems. No, he doesn't. Namely, that we're destined to flourish for a moment and then wither away and die, and God doesn't do anything about it. And I should add that the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after that to face the judgment. And so that raises the stakes even higher because our plight is even worse. But no, he does not merely pity us. He acts. He acts in our behalf. And here's what that looks like. Here's how the psalmist records it. I'm sure that he would say it's only a fraction. I would agree. It's only a fraction what he records. But nevertheless, let's go with what he says. God's love manifests itself in forgiveness of our sin problem. Verse 3. You have a look for yourselves. God's love, it manifests itself in forgiveness for our sin problem. Also in verse 3. God's love demonstrates itself in redemption from our degradation. I beg your pardon, that was verse 4. In verse 3, God's love shows itself in healing for our disease problem. Verse 4, God's love displays itself in a crown that replaces our poverty. Verse 5, God's love exhibits itself in satisfaction for all our insatiable desires with good things. Verse 5, God's love expresses itself in renewal for our aging weariness. Verse 6, God's love communicates itself by his working righteousness for us. In short, God sees all our needs, every single one of them. There's not a need that he does not know. And he meets every single one of them with a free gift. That's love, isn't it? That is love. He sees all of our needs and he meets all of our needs. That's love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, verse 10 says, but is compassionate and gracious towards us, verse 8 says. He abounds in love towards us, verse 8. He removes all of our transgressions, verse 12. He provides a way for us to be translated from death to life. And he does it at no small cost to himself. Someone had to buy all these privileges for us. If you've got the starving child on the street and he needs food, you've got to go and buy him food. It costs, right? It costs. Someone had to buy our privileges for us. There had to be a payment. And God did it himself. God supplied the payment. He himself paid the full price for all of our benefits. Is it verse 2 that says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits"? That's what verse 2 says. That's all the psalmist is doing. He's listing the benefits that he can think of in the moment. He's recalling to mind the good things that God has done for him at cost to himself. That's what he's doing. He's meditating on these things. God paid the full price for all of our benefits, and the vehicle by which he did it was his own son. The vehicle that he did it by was Jesus. And the price was his life. So when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus laid down his perfect life on the cross, he bought every single benefit to one of his people. To all of his people. If you are one of his people this morning, there's not a single benefit that has come to your life that didn't come via the cross. And I go so far as to say, even if you're an unbeliever, there are graces which come into your life every single day. The very fact that you're sat here this morning, well, you've got good health, fed, clothed, they all come from the cross. Without the cross of Christ, nothing. No benefits. Nothing whatsoever. Our sin is so complete that it would take us directly to hell were it not for Christ's intervention, were it not for Jesus' love for us on the cross of Calvary. But of course, the most important thing is that if you are a Christian, your sins are forgiven because of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And so God has paid the full price. He has done it. He has not turned around to us and said, "You work out your salvation yourself. You pay the price." No, he said, "I'll pay the price for you. I see you as you are. I see that you are flowers of the field flourishing for a moment. I see your plight, and I come and I meet all of your needs." So now, with all of that behind us, would there not be praise on our lips? Would there not be praise in our hearts? That's why we read this morning what Moses said in Exodus chapter 15. Because the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt with the Pharaohs chasing, Pharaoh and his men chasing behind. And when they get to the Red Sea, there's a barrier. What do we do? And of course the Lord leads the Israelites through on dry ground. And all of Pharaoh and his men are consumed in the sea. And so Moses breaks out into song because he meditates on what has gone before. Because he meditates and thinks about the works that God has wrought on their behalf. And it causes him to praise because it brings joy to him to know that God is for him and not against him. Does not treat us as our sins deserve, but is compassionate and gracious towards us. He abounds in love towards us. These are wonderful, wonderful things. So now we've reached the pinnacle. We started at the foundations. We started at the valleys, didn't we? And we've reached pinnacles. We've reached the snowy mountain tops, as it were. And now we're where the psalmist starts out, praising the Lord with all of his inmost being. And it's worth just spending the last few minutes just having a look at what the psalmist's strategy is here, because it's good and it will be helpful to us as well. It's true that some of our praise for God will be absolutely spontaneous. So as we are confronted by circumstances, they will cause us to spontaneously praise the Lord. If we're truly his. But most praise won't happen like that. Most praise will happen the way that the psalmist arrives at it in this psalm. And it's right at the very beginning of the psalm. It's right in the first two verses. It is way more possible. Listen carefully. It's way more possible that we could come here this morning and leave having only worshipped with our lips than it is to leave having worshipped with our hearts. Way more possible. And the Lord Jesus had something really stark to say to people who thought that they were worshipping when they worshipped only with their lips. Because he said, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And it's possible for all of us to fall into that trap. Any one of us. Even this morning, it could be possible that we could sing the hymns with our lips, but not assent to the concept with our hearts. Isn't that true? Let me speak for myself. It's true. It is true. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the psalmist will not accept anything less than praise that emanates from where? From the soul. It has to be from the soul. Because that's what he says, doesn't he? Praise the Lord, my soul. Not praise the Lord, my lips. Praise the Lord, my soul. It has to emanate from the soul. And we mustn't settle for anything less than soul praise either. So here's two things that he does. And we must do them as well. We must command our own souls. We must command our own souls because he commands his soul. He says, basically, soul, if you're not at the races this morning, get at the races. If you're not at the races this morning, then what I will do is I will apply my mind to all the good things that the Lord has done for me, and I will remember them. And my soul will be ignited, as it were, with a spark and with a flame that wasn't there before. And then there will be praise. Praise that comes from the soul. Not praise that comes from empty lips. It's really, really important. We must command our souls and our hearts to praise the Lord. So we need to get intentional about praise. Praise is not something that just happens necessarily. It may be something that at times we have to be really intentional about. And don't settle for vain repetitions in worship. Just don't settle for them. We know the hymns. Of course we do. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we know the hymns. But be careful, because by knowing them so well, we can sing them without thinking about what they mean to us. Our whole souls, our whole beings, must be so enraptured with the Lord that our joy overflows in praise. That is what it is to praise aright. And then the question is, how will we be enraptured? Well, the answer is we will be enraptured by meditating, by thinking, by considering what the Lord has done for us. There's somebody in this church who often says, consider, consider. They use that word over and over again. Consider. And it's good. We must be a considering people. A people who think deeply about what the Lord has done. Reflect. Be a reflective people. Who remember that we were, once upon a time, a people whose destiny was to flourish for a moment and then to die, and for the ground to remember us no more. We need to be a people then who spend significant amounts of time recalling, thinking on, enjoying the benefits that God has freely bestowed upon us. And we'll need to be a people who are constantly growing in our understanding of the massive differences between who God is and who we are and what we were like, and remembering what we were like before the Lord came into our lives. We'll need to be those kind of people. And what it took for him to bring us back into relationship with us. And what love was poured out on our behalf. We'll have to be those kind of people. And if we truly love the Lord, then meditation on him and his works for us will invoke joy. It will. And that joy will inevitably cause, in a kind of cause and effect sort of way, overflow in praise to him. One piece of practical advice. We live really busy lives. Really busy lives. I know it. And when we're not working, there are an infinite number of really good things clamouring for our attention and situated right at our fingertips. Right? I haven't got it on me, but carry a phone in your pocket. It's right at your fingertips all the time. You can get your hands on anything you want. Our ear and eye gate, so to speak, is being bombarded in our media-saturated age. I know it has good things. I know it does. But there's a word of warning. To meditate on the kind of things that the psalmist is meditating upon, you're going to need to close those gates for a bit, periodically. You're going to have to do it. I will have to do it. I will have to shut down those things which clamour for my ear and for my eyes in particular, so that I can think, so I can be a mindful person. So I would encourage you all to be mindful of the choices that you make with the time that you have available to you. If it's easier to sing the latest chart hit than it is to sing hymns of praise to the Lord, then you need to turn the radio off. I need to turn the radio off. You need to take the earplugs out of your ears. And you need to think. You need to find a quiet place and you need to meditate on the works that the Lord has wrought in your behalf. I'm not telling you what to do, but it's good advice. Just take some time out from the world that we live in, when we're being bombarded, as it were, constantly for our attention. But we need to turn our attention to the things that the Lord has done for us. This is my last word. Praise is not optional for the believer. It is absolutely not optional. Listen to what Isaiah says. The wild animals honour me. The wild animals, they honour me. The jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. If you're a Christian, you've been formed for God, by God, and so that you may proclaim his praise. That's your purpose. If you're a Christian, that is your purpose. That's your number one reason for being. Praise must characterize our Christianity, because we were made Christians precisely to make much of God. So I commend to you Pondering for Praise. That's the title this morning, Pondering for Praise. It means stop, think. Think on what the Lord has done for you. Meditate upon those things. Let joy be kindled in your hearts and let praise overflow to the Lord. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Well, may the Lord be praised this morning. Amen.
Amen.